Be looking at verses 12 and 13, but I want to start reading in verse 9 and read down through verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, the one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, we thank you for all the good things you've done for us. We do thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your written word. Spoken word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, living word. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that you would bless us as we gather here together, as we look into your word this morning, that you would make it clear to us, that you would cut through the fog, as it were, with a two-edged sword and pierce our hearts and our minds with the truth of what you have said. I pray, Lord, this morning for those who are your sheep. I pray for these who are gathered who know you by grace. Lord, that they would be strengthened, that they would have a joy in their heart because of what you've done for us in Christ. That we would have a deeper understanding of that. Lord, that our lives would just be changed because of that. And if there be any in our midst this morning, Lord, who arrived spiritually dead, that you would be merciful to them. I know, Lord, that I can't convince, but that you must give spiritual eyes to see. And so I pray for that. Pray for your mercy. I pray for a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, as the Apostle Paul wrote of. Lord, that we would leave this place today changed. And clearly all would be able to say, surely the Lord was in that place. And so we thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. For not leaving us in darkness, bringing us into light. And so be glorified and be pleased to change us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Title of the message this morning, The Living and Active Word of God. And we've continued on in our series through the book of Hebrews. And if you've been here in past weeks, we've talked a lot about the Sabbath and the true Sabbath rest that believers have in Christ. We've talked about the fact that when it speaks of a Sabbath rest here in Hebrews chapter 4, it's not talking about a day. It's not talking about Saturday. It's not talking about Sunday. It's not talking about something physical in terms of land. In the Old Testament, when it speaks of the children of Israel entering the promised land, there's references to rest, but that's not the rest he's talking about. And he tells us specifically in this chapter that that's not the rest he's talking about. Joshua didn't give them rest. There's another rest after that. And so he's not talking about physical land. Excuse me. He's not talking about Saturday. He's not talking about Sunday. He's not talking about a lot of things that Many today think he's talking about. What he is talking about is a rest that believers have in Christ. Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our rest. If you are a believer, Christ has accomplished for you what you could not accomplish for yourself. Christ has worked on your behalf. Christ has lived perfection that is granted to your account. Christ has died on the cross to pay for your sins. If you are in Christ, this applies to you, and you have this rest, and that rest is found in Christ, and you should rejoice in that rest. This is not a passage that speaks of working for salvation. In fact, you won't find the idea of working for salvation in the Scriptures. Salvation is by grace, through faith, not in accordance with works, lest any man should boast. If salvation were in accordance with works, I promise you that all those who had worked well enough to attain it would boast. And there are many who boast today. And they boast in vain. For salvation is by the Lord's grace. Last time we specifically talked from verse 11 about being diligent to enter that rest. And that might seem like an odd concept, and that's what we talked about last time. When you think of diligence and when you think of rest, you think of those sometimes as opposites. And so when he says, be diligent to enter that rest. Now, what I talked about last time was the fact that that's not as incongruous as you might think, because there are times when we are diligent to enter physical rest, right? When you force a baby to take a nap that they don't want to take, you're forcing them to be diligent to enter rest. They need the rest. They don't know they need the rest. They don't think they need the rest. They do need the rest. Sometimes that applies to us as well. We work and work and work, and we know we need to rest, and we need to put this problem aside, and tomorrow when I'm fresh and I've had some rest, I can deal with this, and I'll be able to figure it out, and my mind will be working, and my body will be strong and rejuvenated. And sometimes you just have to force yourself to go to bed and to be diligent to enter that rest. And when you do, there's blessing on the other side. And so we've talked about being diligent to enter this spiritual rest that he's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 4. And as we've talked about that, last time I mentioned five things, what diligence means. It means perseverance, not complacency. And so those who are diligent in terms of entering this rest, there is certain things that their life is marked by. Those who are believers have certain things that mark their life. One of those things is perseverance. Those who are genuinely born again by the Spirit, by God's grace, those who genuinely know Christ in a saving way, they will persevere unto the end. They will continue on in terms of following Christ. They will not follow Christ for 5 years and then say, oh, well, I've had enough of that. That's not what true believers do. It's what false believers do. It's what false converts do. True believers, those who have been diligent to enter that rest, persevere. And so you should examine your life to see if there's perseverance taking place. And if you see it, be very careful that you don't break your arm patting yourself on the back for the perseverance. It's not your work. It's He who works within you. The Bible's very clear on that as well. Philippians chapter 2. We talked about that last week. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is He who is at work within you. That's why the fear and trembling is there, because it's the presence of the Lord. When you're in the presence of the Lord, there's fear and trembling. For it is He who is at work within you. Diligence means obedience. And so those who truly have been born again by God's grace, they have the Holy Spirit living within them, there is obedience. They do obey Christ. But I mentioned specifically last time that it's not a slavish, legalistic type of obedience, but rather an obedience that's motivated out of love. It's a loving obedience. Those who have been born again obey Christ not because they have to, but because they want to. And so we talked about diligence meaning perseverance and obedience, how it means resting in Christ and not relying upon self. It's so easy to fall into the trap of looking to self and relying upon self and even thinking you'll be justified by self. Well, what you need to do is abandon self. Forget about self. And look to Christ. And that's what we talked about last time as well. Diligence also means being faithful, whereas non-diligence means being unfaithful. Those who are in Christ possess faith. Faith in Christ. They believe in Christ. They believe because God has granted them. Faith is a gift. And finally, we concluded last time with the fact that diligence means bearing fruit.
spiritual fruit,
that your life will look a certain way if you're truly born again. And you know what Hebrews chapter 4 says regarding all of these things? Be diligent to see that this really exists in your life. In other words, don't just blow me off this morning and say, oh, he's talking to somebody else. No, I'm talking to you. If you're here, I'm talking to you. If you hear this message through some other means, I'm talking to you. The Word of God is talking to you. We've been told time and time again in this epistle to the Hebrews, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And so if you ignore what is said, that all falls on you this morning. That's in your lap this morning. And I don't make any apologies whatsoever for presenting it that way, because I believe the Word of God presents it that way. There's much to be learned as we go through Hebrews. There's much here. And so let us proceed this morning on to verse 12, talking about the living and active Word of God. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I want to begin this morning with the definition of the Word of God, and then I want to move to a description of the Word of God as we find it here in this text, and then the discernment of the Word of God, what the Word of God does. How is it like a two-edged sword? What is the Word of God? A description as to how it works, and then what specifically it does. In what way does it divide? At least as it's presented in this text. And so let's begin with the definition of the Word of God. What is the Word of God? You say, well, this is Christianity 101. Everybody knows what the Word of God is. I would argue that. I would say everybody doesn't know what the Word of God is. That's why I want to explain what the Word of God is and how it's presented in various ways in Scripture. The short answer as to what the Word of God is this. The Word of God is whatever God says in any form that He says it. The Word of God is whatever God says in any form that He says it. Sometimes it's in the spoken word. Now, I can't get up in a pulpit like this on a Sunday morning, at least I can't with any legitimacy, and say, everything I say to you this morning is the Word of God. Whatever I say is of God. Now, my heartfelt desire is that I truly will proclaim the Word of God to you this morning. And to the extent I know I'm doing that is to the extent that I continually point you back to the text, which I know to be the Word of God. See, I might give you many opinions that I have based on the Word of God, but at the end of the day, my opinions are simply my opinions. That's not the Word of God. And I think preachers and other ilk in this world sometimes present everything they say as being authoritative when it's not. The Word of God is authoritative. And so sometimes we see that in spoken form. Let there be light. We read of that in Genesis, don't we? The Lord spoke. He said, let there be light. And guess what happened? There was light. Because when God says that, it happens 100% of the time. I don't have that power. I wish I did sometimes. You don't have that power. I'm sure you wish you did sometimes. God has that power. If He says it, it's so. If He decrees it, it happens. Let there be light, and there was light. We have numerous times in which the Lord speaks audibly in Scripture. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is God the Father speaking. And that is the Word of God. The spoken Word of God is very prominent in Hebrews chapter 4 because numerous references have been made to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 has been quoted in Hebrews chapter 4, which is a reference to God and His creative work and His spoken word. Psalm chapter 95, verse 3, for the Lord is a great God, great King above all false gods. in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are His also, the sea is His, for it was He who made it. His hands form the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, and here's a quotation in Hebrews, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. And so the Word of God is spoken at times. God speaks and things come into existence. The sea is His, for it is He who made it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared or framed by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And so what is the Word of God? Well, the Word of God is whatever God says in any form that He says it. Sometimes that is a spoken word whereby God speaks audibly. Sometimes it's the Word as Scripture. And this is probably what you think of typically when we say the Word of God, and you would be correct in thinking this. What is the Word of God? If I were to ask, what is the Word of God, and you were to say the Bible, I would say, you are correct. That's a good answer. It's not the only answer, but it's a good answer. The Word of God as Scripture. This is probably what we think of, and it really ties in perfectly with the spoken word, right? Because that which God spoke was written down. That's how we know it. That it was penned, that it was recorded. Moses wrote what Moses heard from God, right? As did David, as did Isaiah, as did Jeremiah, as did Peter, as did Paul, as did James, as did John. Holy men, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the Word of God is not just spoken, it's also written, and we praise God that He has given it to us in this form. At least you should praise God. Maybe you don't this morning, maybe you take it for granted, maybe you flat don't care. But you should praise God that you have a Bible in your lap this morning, if you have one in your lap. You should praise God that you have Bibles on your shelf at home this morning, and shame on you if they're covered in dust. That is the living, written Word of God. You should take advantage of that. On a daily basis, you should take advantage of that. And so the Word as spoken, the Word as Scripture, and finally the Word as the Son. Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word of God. We see, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, we've talked about this many months ago, when we first started in Hebrews, that God's spoken in numerous times and numerous ways, right? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Excuse me, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now, you see how all these are related, by the way. The spoken Word, the written Word, the living Word in terms of the Son by whom He made the world. And all things in it, the written Word, this is recorded for us. We can read what God said. We can read what God did. This is the Word of God. And so we get to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and we see, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. And so we have the definition of the Word of God. Secondly, the description of the Word of God. The description of the Word of God. How is the Word of God described here? It's described as being living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Some translations say quick and powerful. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so first of all, it speaks of the Word of God as being living. The Word of God as being living. I'm going to give you a definition for what that means, all right? You're going to appreciate the profundity of this. You're going to appreciate the incredible intellectual powers I have this morning as I give you this definition. You say, oh boy, he's fixing to get struck by lightning. I'm really not when you hear my definition. You know what living means? It means not dead. You know what living means? You know what it means to be alive? It means not dead. You realize I was speaking tongue-in-cheek a few moments ago, that this is not really rocket science. If it was, I wouldn't be able to understand it. Living means not dead. And so when it speaks of God's Word being living, it means that God's Word is not dead. You look in written form, for example, the Bible, it is a living book. It doesn't operate like any other book you have on your shelf. It doesn't operate like any other book on the planet. It is a living book. It changes you. That's why you should read it. I mean, there are times perhaps when you get up and you say, oh, I just don't feel like reading my Bible today, but I do feel like reading the paper. The paper's not going to change you like the Bible's going to change you. Sometimes you might say, well, I don't want to read the Bible today, but I will read a commentary on the Bible, or I'll read something devotional on the Bible. I'm not going to actually read the Bible. The Bible's what's actually going to change you. The Bible is actually the Word of God. Now, that's not to say you can't also read the paper. That's not to say you can't also read a devotional. That's not to say you can't also read a commentary. That's not to say you can't also read all sorts of things. But every other written piece of literature you have is not living. Whereas the Word of God is. Sometimes you have to take up the book and read, right? Even when you don't really feel like it. And realize God might be doing something here through this that I'm not aware of. He's going to use this because He said that's the means by which He's going to change me. And so it is a living word. It's also described as being active. And so that's very key, isn't it? I mean, there are some things in this life that are living, but they're not active. That might describe you, in fact. Maybe you're alive, but there's not a lot of activity. I think, for example, I was sitting yesterday at my house, watching the rain pouring down yesterday morning, and I was looking at a magnolia tree we have in the backyard, and I was looking at this text as I was looking out the window and kind of thinking about things, and I thought, you know what, that magnolia tree is living, but it's not terribly active. It's somewhat active because it's just starting to produce some blossoms. And so you can see activity. You can see that it is alive, but it's not active in the sense that it's not going to uproot itself and go plant itself in another part of my yard tomorrow. It's not going to get up and walk down the street and say howdy to one of my neighbors. It's not going to come up and knock on the door and say, hey, can you give me something to eat? I'm tired of the water, the rain, that's all I'm getting. Why don't you make me a steak? It's not going to do that, is it? So that tree is living. That's a silly notion, isn't it? That tree is living, but that tree is not active. And so that's not really a good example of what the Word of God is, because the Word of God is living and it's active. It's not like a tree that stays in one place and doesn't really do a whole lot. It's like a soldier brandishing a sword and going out and doing something. That's what the Word of God is. And so it's living and it's active. And so when you think of that, you see a bit of a contrast at times. Some things are living, but they're not active. Well, the Word of God is both. It's living and it's active. You think about a doctor. If you go see a doctor, you're sick. You don't want a doctor that's just living. You want one that's living and active, right? You go to see a doctor. You don't want one who just sits there and stares at you and says, yeah, you're sick. That'll be $150. You want one who is active. He checks your pulse. He looks in your ears. He looks in your eyes. He checks your blood pressure. He checks things out. He's active. He tries to find a reason for why you don't feel good. And so that's how it is with the Word of God. It is both living and it's active. Tom Schreiner, New Testament scholar, says this, quote, "The Word of God has an inherent power and a dynamism that cannot be thwarted. In the context of Hebrews 4, the focus is on the effectiveness of God's judgments. But what is said here also applies more broadly to God's Word in general. Whether the focus is on judgment or salvation, God's Word accomplishes what God intends. God's Word cannot be thwarted. It cannot be stopped. It is living, it is active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword." Now, it's interesting when Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 here, when it speaks of the Word of God in that way, as being sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see the context here. When it speaks of the Word of God as being living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, the context is judgment. The context is the Word of God as judge, that it can discern. God knows what's going on in your heart and your mind, even if you fooled every other person on the planet. You can't fool God. And so it speaks in this way within the context of judgment. The Word of God as judge, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern. There's a precision there. And when he uses this reference to the sword as being God's judge, most believe that he's also making a reference back to the Old Testament, because you remember this has been a key example all the way through up to now, all the way through Hebrews, was the children of Israel as an example for you and I, right? Of what not to do. They disobeyed. They grumbled against God. And they did not enter that physical promised land because of unbelief. They didn't enter any type of spiritual promised land either because of unbelief. And so when you have this reference to the Word of God being a sword that judges, most believe this is a reference back to Numbers chapter 14, because there's been numerous references up to now in Hebrews. When the children of Israel were disobedient in terms of not entering the land. Now, in Numbers 14, if you remember, and most of you probably do, that there was something that happened. There were some spies that went out to check out the land. You remember? And they came back with a bad report, except for two. Joshua and Caleb, you remember this? And so in Numbers 14, there's a couple of things that are mentioned that the sons of Israel do in Numbers 14. First of all, they're sick and tired of Moses. And for that matter, they're sick of his brother Aaron too. And so in Numbers chapter 14, they grumble about having a desire to go back to Egypt. That sounds unthinkable, but that was their desire, to go back to slavery. They're more content there than what God had proclaimed was coming. And so they wanted to go back to Egypt. They didn't trust Moses, and they didn't trust God as he spoke through Moses. And so Numbers chapter 14 says that the people sought to appoint another leader who would take them back to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron plead with them that this is not the thing to do, but this is what they want to do. Furthermore, regarding Joshua and Caleb, who said, "This is not the thing to do. Look, the Lord will give us the land." The people had plans for Joshua and Caleb as well. Numbers chapter 14 says they spoke of stoning Joshua and Caleb. So this is the context. This is the world in which Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb live. The sons of Israel hate them. They're mad at them. They hate God. They disobey. They say, "We want to go back to Egypt. We're going to appoint someone else. And we're going to kill you two just for saying something positive." This is the context. Well, then they change their mind and they decide they're going to take the land after all. And God says, "Oh, no, you're not." Let me read it for you. Numbers chapter 14, verse 30. This is God speaking through Moses. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey. This is what they said. We're going to die. All of our kids are going to die. And God says, no, you're going to die. Your kids aren't going to die until they inherit the land. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey, I will bring them, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days. For every day you shall bear your guilt a year, 40 years. And you will know my opposition. Listen, you don't want to know God's opposition. When God says, you will know my opposition, he doesn't just mean in an intellectual way. You're going to feel my opposition. Incidentally, in terms of knowing the Lord in a saving way, it's a whole lot more than knowing the Lord upstairs. It's knowing the Lord in a experiential way. It's being born again. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. All right, you see what God said to them? You're not going to inherit the land because of your disobedience. You see what they say in Hebrews chapter 4? Don't be like the sons of Israel who disobeyed and they perished in the wilderness. They didn't enter his rest. Don't be like them. Well, the sons of Israel, they're extraordinarily sporadic anyway. I mean, they're all over the map. I mean, one minute they want to appoint a new leader and go back to Egypt, stone Joshua and Caleb. The next minute they say, well, you know, on second thought, let's go ahead and take that land anyway. Basically, whatever God said, they did the opposite. Numbers chapter 14, verse 39, when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. But Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will, and here it is, you will fall by the sword. Inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Guess what happened? The Amalekites, Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down. They were judged by a sword, weren't they? Because of their disobedience, they were judged by a sword. And so many believe that in Hebrews 4, there's a reference back to that. What sword, you might ask, is it that God uses to judge? You know what the answer to that is? God uses whichever sword he wants to use. If he wants to use the sword of the Amalekites and the Canaanites to judge Israel, surely God would not do such a thing. Oh, indeed he did. He used the sword of the Chaldeans, a rotten and wicked people, to judge Israel as well. If you read in Habakkuk, this is what Habakkuk has real problems with. The prophet Habakkuk, surely, Lord, you wouldn't do this. I mean, they're more wicked than we are. And it's really interesting when you start comparing wickedness, right? Mud pies comparing themselves to other mud pies as to which one's muddier. And so God uses whatever sword God wants to use. In Hebrews 4, we're specifically told about him using a sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The discernment of the Word of God. And I conclude with this. Verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. the discernment of the Word of God, the way the Word of God divides and judges and discerns. All right, so what does he mean when he says it judges to the point of between soul and spirit? You say, all right, what's the difference between soul and spirit? Answer, minimal, if any, at least from our perspective. The words soul and spirit are frequently used interchangeably, it seems to us. They're different words in Greek, psuche and pneuma. They sound very similar, don't they? Soul and spirit sound similar, so do their Greek counterparts, psuche and pneuma. Some would say, well, there's a difference. The soul is that immaterial part that every person has, regardless of whether they're a believer or not. Right? Everyone has a soul, and that's true. And some would say, well, when it speaks of spirit, maybe it's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And so we all have a soul, but if we're a believer, the Holy Spirit is living within us. Now, I want you to go home this afternoon and you try to separate your soul from your spirit and let me know how that goes. Actually, please don't let me know how that goes. We don't have the capacity to even understand this, much less do it. How do you divide soul and spirit? That's the point. We don't understand what that means because these words are synonymous to us, but the Word of God has the ability to divide because of its precision. A division of soul and spirit. It would be like you ever made lemonade and you take a gallon of water and then you pour the powder in, then you stir it up. Now what if I were to say, all right, now divide it back into lemonade and water? And maybe Russ has a centrifuge or something that can do that. I don't know, being a chemist, but I don't have a way to do that because the powder dissolves, right? It becomes one, if you will. And I'm sure on some chemical level that they're still separated, but I can't do it. How do you divide soul and spirit? I can't do it, but the Word of God can because it's a two-edged sword and it has precision that I don't have. Soul and spirit, joints and marrow. How do you divide joints and marrow? Well, you know, whatever. Some medical person can probably do that. I can't do that because they're so close, right? I mean, in essence, to a person like me, they might be one and the same. I might not even be able to tell the difference between those things. The Word of God has a certain precision to it. And that precision is very important. And that's what he's telling us here, is that the Word of God can discern things that you can't discern. It's the Word of God that judges you. Soul and spirit, joints and marrow, thoughts and intentions of the heart. Again, you might be able to trick every person on the planet. You might be able to fool everyone with your actions. You might act in a certain way, but it's not really the intention of your heart. You know what this passage is saying? You can't fool God. He knows the intention of your heart. Sometimes we say one thing when we're thinking another, right? Sometimes we say things when we're thinking the exact opposite. My, that's a lovely dress you have on today, Mrs. Cleaver. You'd have to be familiar with 1950s television to get that reference. Sometimes we say things that we don't really mean. That's hypocrisy, isn't it? Some people are really good at being hypocrites to the point that people can't figure out that they're liars, that they're hypocrites. But you know what this passage is saying? You might fool every person on the planet, but you can't fool God. Because the Word of God is sharp. It's like a two-edged sword. It discerns. It divides. It can tell what the intention of your heart is, regardless of what your mouth is saying. It can tell if you really mean it or you don't really mean it. It can tell what's going on in your mind when you're saying one thing and doing another. He goes on. Verse 13, there is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare, or naked to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, with He whom we must deal with, He whom we must give an account to. You realize this morning that every single person, and you please listen to my entire statement. This message will be played on the radio next week, and if anyone hits the off switch right after I say this first statement is going to be all over that I'm a heretic. It's already all over, but whatever. We are all, every single person on this planet, is on a road that leads unavoidably to God. But it's not to God as Savior for every person. You know what I'm saying there? I'm not saying all roads lead to heaven. I'm saying they do lead to God as judge. We must all appear before Him. We are all unavoidably on this path. You say, well, I'm not going. I'm just going to turn around. You can't avoid Him. You will stand before Him. And it really doesn't matter how much you might kick against the goads in this life. It's coming. Now, what I would say to you this morning is, are you prepared for that or are you not? Because burying your head in the sand is not going to work. We all must deal with Him. We all must do. We all must give an account, as it speaks here in verse 13. We are all unavoidably on this path that leads to God, but it's not going to be leading to God as your Savior for everyone. For some, they appear before God, and He is their Savior by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And for everybody else, they're appearing before an eternal judge who will not grant them entrance into this glorious, eternal world which He has prepared for those who know and love Him. And so we will appear before the Lord. And when you appear before the Lord with heaven and hell hanging in the balance, I'll tell you right now, you've only got one hope, and that hope is in Christ. Are you going to be found in Christ on that day? You see, it's not going to be salvation according to works. Those who, by God's grace, know Christ in a saving way, they have faith. They have eyes to see. And their life gives evidence of that. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in. But what about those who stand before the Lord? Oh, it's a terrifying thought. Stand before the Lord, not cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. The Bible says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What about those who claim Christianity, but their mind and the intention of their heart is otherwise? You see, that's exactly what Hebrews 4 is talking about, isn't it? The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can divide. It can discern. Soul and spirit, joints and marrow, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. For many will say to me on that day, Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Matthew chapter 7, Lord, Lord. Did I not? Look at all these things I did. What was your motivation, O false prophet? What was the thought of your mind and the motivation of your heart when you did all these things, quote, in Jesus' name? Was your motivation the glory of God and love for Jesus Christ? You see, the Bible can discern that. Which is why in Matthew chapter 7, these who brag about all of their deeds before the Lord hear those frightening words. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Have you ever mentally tried to put yourself in that verse before? And were you able to sleep that night after doing that? Standing before the Lord who knows all things, knows the mind, knows the heart, knows everything that you've ever said, everything you've ever done, and knows the intention of your heart, when you said it and when you did it. And you think of standing before Him saying, "Look at all these things I did." And you think of hearing that from the Lord, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Listen, if you don't know the Lord in a saving way, I hope that verse does cause you to lose sleep tonight. But I want to end with some good news this morning. Perhaps by God's grace, you do know the Lord. And if you came in this morning thinking you knew the Lord, but now at this point in the message you say, "Well, maybe I didn't. Maybe I don't know the Lord after all." You know what I want to close by pointing you to? I want to point you to the greatest news that's ever been proclaimed in the universe, that there is salvation in one name and one name alone under heaven, the name of Jesus Christ, of whom every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so I ask you in closing this morning is, do you know this Christ Jesus whom I speak of? Do you know Him in a saving way? Have you experienced this new birth whereby Jesus is your life? He's not just a name. He's not a swear word. He is your life. You want to live for Him. Whatever it is you're busy doing out in the world. Spurgeon used to say, while our hands are busy in the world, our hearts should be praying to God. So whatever it is you're doing in the world, are you doing it for the glory of God? Are you doing it because you love Jesus? Is that how you live? Is that what motivates you? Or is it a bunch of phony works? You don't really care about God. You don't really care about Christ. You don't even know Him. You might be able to fool the saints of Heritage Baptist Church for 100 years, but you won't fool God for 1 second. Because He's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll get to verses 14 through 16. But I'm going to read them in closing. And you leave here considering this. If you know Christ, if you don't know Christ, repent, turn from your sin, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And you know, if you know Him in that way, you have this relationship with Christ. As terrifying as the thought is, standing before God apart from Christ, and it should be terrifying, it's going to be eternally terrifying. Oh, the eternal joy that comes from knowing Him and being known by Him. Verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16 is glorious. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Sinner, you want to come to Christ? Come! That's what the Bible says. Come to Christ. With confidence, boldly come before the throne of grace. Not because you're good enough to come. Because Jesus is great enough to save. Let's pray.